Well, it's good to see everyone here this morning and just greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we welcome all of you who are with us by way of internet this morning as well. May the Lord richly bless your time together today and your time together wherever you may be meeting just now. And we trust that the Lord will bless our time together as well. We thank you for your cards and letters and emails and phone calls, and that we can have an idea of who is there in these particular meetings. It's good to hear from you. It's always a blessing to hear from you and to receive the various questions and comments. So may the Lord richly bless you in our fellowship together. Now, I want to continue this morning. We've been dealing with the reality of being in Christ. Now, that's not a sermon topic because I haven't preached a sermon on it yet. But it is what I'm saying. It is a reality. Reality of our salvation. Reality of our union with the Father, with, by, in, and through the Son, and one with another. It is a tremendous reality set forth in the Scripture that, unfortunately, so many believers miss that reality. Having no understanding of it. I remember when I first came, when I first heard, just heard words with regard to that reality. When I heard the phrases, In Christ. I've read the Bible, I've read the Scriptures since I was 6 years old. And, you know, began preaching at a really young age as an evangelist and with both the Assemblies of God, and then later on with the Church of God, and was in Bible college with the Assemblies of God, and raised up that way. My point is that in all of that time, now, in all of that time, you might think about this. I could not have told you if you had asked me, is there something in the Bible about being in Christ? I couldn't have told you. And I'd read right across it, I'm sure. Had to. But it never meant anything. I've never heard anyone, no one. Now, honey, I'm telling you again, I didn't go to church every now and then. I lived there. Some of you know what I'm talking about when I say I lived there. I sat on the floor between the pews with my mother sitting there, and I sat there with a quart jar of water, and I sat there for the whole, you understand? I was there all the time. And then, like I say, went on into the their college programs. Never heard that. Just here a while back, I was down in South Texas in Corpus Christi in a meeting, and there was a lady there who was a pastor in a particular denominational church, and she come invited by some of our folks there, and she sat there through two sessions. Through two sessions. And her comment was, and it wasn't mean, nasty, it was an amazement to her. She said, "This is the first time in my life, this is a pastor, first time in my life I have ever heard that Christ is in me." Now, I could empathize with that because I had one of those times. And I don't know how many believers today have never heard that. It's not a phrase that they hear. And it's used more times than you can count in the New Testament, but particularly in the writings of Paul. Because the way it is used in the Greek term, with the word in, and in Christ. But it has to do in relation to Christ, the word in has to do with a relationship in time, in place, in state of being, a relationship of rest. It's a genuine relationship that is being talked about. It is a place, not just a thought, but really a substance. The rest that we have in Christ is a substance. It's the spirit of rest, the person of rest. It is Christ Himself and the understanding that He brings into our soul. It's not momentary. And you are either enjoying that in your heart or you're ignorant of it, and so you're not. But He is that reality of rest, of peace, of everything that our salvation is. And sometimes I just want to go out, and sometimes I do. I just go down to the barn. I was down there the other day, believe it or not. So I could get out behind the barn and scream as loud as I could scream. It's a person. There wasn't anybody down there to hear me but horses. And I didn't care. I'm involved in a study on, not a study, I'm involved with the Lord in learning the term and the reality in that term and behind that term. The Christ. The Christ. And I found out I didn't have the slightest idea. Don't you know Jesus is Christ? I've heard Jesus is Christ all my life. I heard Jesus is Christ before He was ever revealed to me. I'm talking about understanding the Christ. I'll tell you what the word definition is. It's the anointed. The anointed. Okay? What does that mean? In relation to you and I, it's got to be understood in relation to you and I who are in Him. It's got to be understood in relation to you and I in whom He dwells. We're not talking about another portion of theology here. We're talking about a reality of the Son of God that only He said, only my Father could show you this. And we've been talking about it using Matthew 16 and him asking his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" The answer Peter gave him had to do with what I'm talking about. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord said, "My Father had to tell you this. Looking at me in flesh and blood, you flesh and blood, period, any way, shape, or form, you couldn't know that. My Father who is in heaven," this is a heavenly view, "a heavenly view, told you this." And that had to really be worked in Peter over years. But it is Paul that uses the term, I'm fairly sure, more than anyone else, because he uses it just all the time. "Oh, it pleased God to reveal his Son in me." But so many of us think that for God to reveal his Son in me just means God showed me that his Son was in me. Well, that certainly is a result of it. But it's the Father revealing who that Son is to our soul, in our soul, and relating to our soul. And one of the exalted views of that Son is the Christ. The Christ. So much so that he said, it's upon this understanding, this rock, this understanding, I'll build my church. So the reality of being in Christ, and when we're talking about that, I trust that we are talking about that out of an understanding of a real, a present, an ever ongoing relationship with him. One that is more and more and more and more dominating our soul. And by that I mean dominating the senses of our soul. Dominating. Blessed be the Lamb of God. Blessed be the Lamb of God. It's got to get beyond a religion, folks. It's got to become a reality. So, we're looking with regard to that in Matthew 16, and where there he says, "I will build my church," and I've talked about that a good bit. And I'm using this same, and it's because I'm caught up in it. I'm using this same, and let me call it study, this in the Wednesday Bible class, the one that I teach, as well as here on Sunday morning. And it led to what we're dealing with in the monthly CDs, which right now is the anointing. The anointing of the anointed one, because it is certainly his anointing. Wouldn't you assume that the anointing belonged to the one who was anointed. And how does that relate to us? Oh my. Particularly in 1 John, but with all the way through, related to him by his anointing, that we abide in the anointing. John talks about this. 1 John talks about this and this reality, and he really hammers down on it in chapter 2. But honey, most believers now, I'm telling you the truth, most believers, God love our hearts, have no idea what that actually means. We look at the anointing and we think, well, I don't really know what that is. I know in my younger evangelistic days, I called it the feeling that I got that elevated my voice and caused me to be able to run around the platform and jump over the pews and to really, really preach. To me, that was the anointing coming. Well, if that were so, that made me the anointed, and the anointed is none other than the Christ, and that's not me. And it's not you either. I can't even tell you how many Christians that I have talked to in my life who think something along that line is the anointing. A feel-good feeling, something that, you know, many have people lined up, lay hands on them, and they give them the anointing. They tell them that. I told them that. I told them that. I told them when they sprawled out in the floor, that's the anointing of God. Shout, sister or brother. I believed that. Honey, if it comes and goes, it is not the anointing that abideth in you, abide ye in him. Read John. It doesn't have anything to do with that. No, no. I'm having a grand time right now because the Lord is taking me through all three of those words. Anoint, anointing, anointed. My Lord have mercy. What a tremendous thing. And Christ is the substance of it all. It's the substance. It's who the Father shows him to be. My anointed. And then to live in his anointing. Abide in his anointing. You know all things, for he hath given you an anointing. An unction, that's translated an anointing. Let's talk about that is in you and you dwelling in that. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, hon. Our salvation is Christ himself, and he is the fullness of everything that involves our salvation. So it's knowing him. All right, here's what I want to talk about today. With regard to his church, because there when he's saying that, he says, I will build my church. And that word can be found throughout the scriptures, and I don't want to spend time with it right now. I will build my church. But it has to do with establish. It has to do with build up. It has to do with edify. Those words used the same way throughout. It is bringing that church, bringing that body, growing up into him in all things, who is the head. It's a growing up into him. It's a coming to realize, coming to comprehend the completeness of Him in His body, therefore our completeness in Him. And that's what the word means there. It's not just talking about a construction process, but a growing up into Him. In whom we are fitly joined together as a tabernacle, as a habitation of the living God. All of that has to do with the term building and bringing us up together into Him. But it also means bring it into existence. Bring it to existence. That is one of the words too. I've got three pages of the various definitions and the verses where that one word is found. I will build, and then builded, and then building. It's a lively thing. It's an ongoing thing. It reminded me of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel. Anyway, in the building and in the rebuilding of the Temple of Solomon after the Babylonian captivity, I mean, there's a lot of things going on there upon after that foundation was laid, building up. And then it went on through Ezra, it went on through Nehemiah, and you can just look at that, how it comes over, and Christ says, I will build my church. Spoke to Zerubbabel and told Zerubbabel the same thing. He told Zerubbabel that very same thing through one of the prophets, and he said, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. My goodness. And now he stands and tells his disciples, I will build my church. One of the greatest realities concerning that is found, and I want us to go there in our time this morning, to John, the second chapter, the Gospel of John, the second chapter. What we must come to, hon, what we must, as believers, as His body, we must come to see the altogether otherness. That's a term Brother Sparks has used for years when he was alive. This term altogether otherness, I'm just saying we need to see how altogether other His body, the church, is. As a new creation in Christ. Because we read that too. Those are verses. We read verses all the time. If any man be in Christ, well, you're His body. If any man be in Christ, he's the church. But the nature and character of all of that has nothing to do with earthliness. It is a heavenly thing, a heavenly reality. Not an earthly reality. Oh, it can be a reality on earth, but it's not an earthly reality. Which would, if it were, then it'd be passing like all the other so-called realities that are earthly continually pass, and death is always waiting for them down the road somewhere. No, it's a heavenly reality. Calls for a heavenly birth. Calls for a spirit baptism. But it calls for something that I want us to look at this morning too, and that's resurrection. Resurrection. In John 2, having said, where we've been talking, I will build my church. In John 2, he says, I will raise it up. And that's what I want us to consider. If we just consider those words together, I will raise it up. So, John 2, verse 13. And look at the setting here. Just look at the setting. I mean, God is so wonderful, honey. It is so great. When you really begin to see the Lord, and I don't mean off somewhere, I mean really have the eyes of our understanding enlightened. We really have that inward seeing of Christ. He is there. The Holy Spirit is doing what he does. He is taking that which is Christ. Jesus says he'll take of mine, which actually in the better translation there, he will take me. That which is me. And he will show it unto you. And that's what begins to take place in the heart of believers who have a heart set to see him and to know him. But look where this is, because when you do, you begin to see things in the scripture. I mean, words just begin to stand out to you like little flags. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. What a time for him to talk about the resurrection, because the Passover is the cross, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And they know that. They know that in type and shadow. They know that resurrection and that whole week that was, you know, that including the unleavened bread and the waving of the first fruit and all of that. And so it was close at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, this is the first time that he came to the temple in Jerusalem. There's three, distinctly three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, occasions where he went to the temple in Jerusalem. But the occasion here is when he first started his ministry. Those other three, that other occasion, which is listed in those three other Gospels, was toward the end of his ministry. Now, there's a great deal to be said about that. Here, without any doubt, of any of the commentators that I can find, without any doubt, here he is speaking of the cross. He is speaking of the cross. Most will agree that in the other occasions, in the other Gospels, and particularly in Matthew, he is speaking of the total destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, and Judaism. Which took place about 70 AD. And there's a lot gathered into that. He calls it the end of the world with his disciples. And so we won't go down that line, because it is all based upon and dependent upon what took place here in John 2, what he was talking about here that would be as a result of the cross. Not something that was yet to come, not even 70 years later, but something that it was a direct result of the cross. And that's what we're talking about. I will raise it up. I will raise it up. And I'm telling you again, you may think, well, what's that got to do with anything? Well, I guess really nothing. But it has to do with some major religious teachings in the church world who try to gather everything up in what took place in 70 AD. Many will say that's when the church was really resurrected. Others will say that's when the church, when the kingdom of God really came on earth, and all of that. Which means that all of the preaching of Paul was before there was ever a kingdom of God to deal with. And I won't go on down that line, but there's a difference if you understand that here, this is the first time he came to that temple. Not the last time, this is the first time. All right? And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and he went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and dove, changers of money, setting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written in the scripture, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. And then answered the Jews and said to him, what sayest thou? And then all of these occasions that I'm talking about that are in these other gospels are along the same line. They were challenged the same way, but nothing was said in them that even relates to his resurrection. Nothing. Bible scholars and the ones that I have been going through for the last 3 or 4 weeks all believe that to be his first sanctifying of that, and then he come back and he did it again. To them, it's a big deal that he did it twice, that he did it at the beginning and at the ending. And I'm not going to argue with these guys that have all the dates and all the background that they have, that John was talking about what happened at his first trip, what he said there, and that the others were talking about what he said at the end. And I'm telling you what he did. If you look at in those other three gospels, you'll see that what he says there relates to the end, the destruction, the doing away, the coming to the end of the world, Israel being, it all really does. Here, what he says is destroy this temple. In 3 days, I will raise it up. Not 70 days, not 2,000 years, in 3 days. Hon, I want us to see our direct relation as his body to the person of his resurrection. Not something that happened in 70 AD. And that's the only reason what these guys were saying and what they all sat down and go forever to prove, you know, I thought, well, okay, so what? And then I realized, well, the so what is that here he's talking about the cross. Not something that comes because of it, not something that is a outward, you know, all the stuff that that destruction is, no doubt, is or was. But it really has nothing to do with the birth of the church, 70 A.D., doesn't it? His resurrection has everything to do with it. And that's why it's important to me, here in the scripture, to understand what is being said. And they said, show us a sign Now remember another time that they asked him about a sign? Most of you would if you search the scriptures. They were always looking for a sign, always. And they challenged him at another time and said, What is the sign? You show us a sign and it'll please us, it'll suffice. Show us a sign. And it says there's only one sign for this crooked and perverse generation, and that is the sign of Noah. We know that the sign of Noah was death, burial, and resurrection. We know that the sign of Noah was he was swallowed by a whale. And it's a type of Christ coming forth in resurrection. And all that it gathers into itself. That story gathers a lot into itself. Well, the cross does too. It gathers his death, his burial, his resurrection. It gathers his ascension and his coming anew as the fulfillment and fullness of the day of Pentecost to dwell in his body. Well, blessed be the name of the Lord. So the sign here that he gives them is the cross. Is the cross. Now, when the Bible is talking about that destruction in 70 AD, both in Luke, it's really clear, but particularly in Matthew, Matthew 24, 25, it's really clear. And when that's being talked about, what is being spoken of there more than anything else is the destruction. Watch. And when you see this and when you see that, but he's telling the Christians that. He's telling the Christians that were in Jerusalem. Yes, Christian Jews or whatever other Christians were at that time dwelling in Jerusalem, he was telling them, when you see these things, don't just get out. And he tells them, you know, all of those things they did, Josephus, and there's a lot of history on that. But when the Jews are asking him for a sign, right here, of his authority in that temple, he speaks of the cross. And here it is. So, you know, there are those that would argue about this, about what I'm just saying, those instances of history and all of that, fine, argue away. What I'm talking about here is the cross. And what the scripture is talking about here is the cross. Right here. Right here. Jesus answered and said unto them, verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now see, they didn't understand what he said. His disciples didn't either. Remember when Jesus said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, and it's my words here now, but they accused him of cannibalism? They really did, but they did. They said, how can this man offer us his flesh and his blood? You know, they were ready to stone him right then. And he turned to his disciples who were confused and said, my words, they are spirit and they are life. Well, the same thing here. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And their answer to come back with that, the Jews said, 46 years. Well, now we know that originally the temple was built by Solomon, and then it was destroyed during Babylonian captivity. And then it was rebuilt again. And that was a long period of time because they had a lot of trouble getting it built and had to have two different declarations from those that were in charge, the emperors and whatnot in Babylon. But this is talking about Herod's attempt And that was an ongoing for about 46 years to restore and rebeautify and so forth that temple. It was the same temple that they had built back 400 years before that, but it had been greatly worn just by 400 years, and Herod the Great decided to beautify it. He didn't really rebuild it, to beautify it, to come in and make it over, to do a remodeling job. And he was 46 years doing that. That's why many of them were really excited about it. His disciples were excited about it because it was rather a new building, and they had added beautification to it and so forth and so on. All right, so they said, 46 years, how are you going to do this in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Now I want to show you something else in the scripture. Let's just look at this, and we'll stay in the book of John for just a little bit here. And John chapter 6, just verse 38 and 39. Something here really hit me. Verse 38, for I came down from heaven. Now, this is King James translation even. I came down from heaven. But here it's not translated heavenly places. I came down from heaven. Of course, in Paul's writings, in the Greek, it's translated heavenly places by the King James, but in the actual text of it, in the actual Greek, it means heaven. And so when I read this, I thought, well, look here. And of course in Hebrews 9:24, into heaven itself he has returned, into heaven itself. But I had never noticed this here in John 6. I'm sure I've read it, but it never really stood out that much. I came down from heaven. And I've just wrote here, Hebrews 9:24, Ephesians 2:1-7, came down from heaven, he returned to heaven. And we in him. A relationship, hon. An eternal relationship in the Father. That's what he returned to. He didn't return to a gold street and I could go on and on and on. No. He returned to a manifest glory. He returned to his Father. And he said, no man can come there but by me. No one has ever ascended there except he who descended. And that was him. See, just this one little verse, it's just tremendous. Why? Because there I see our relationship with him and with one another. I see it right there in that word. Because how that word is used throughout the epistles and with regard to our union with Christ. Not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. I have finished the work, Father, that thou gavest me to do. And it was with regard to that work that we look at the word anointed. He was anointed of God for that work. In the Hebrew, the word anoint and anointed means It means consecrate, and the word consecrate there means set aside to an appointed task. But it means more than that. It means set aside for the end, for the fulfillment, for the completement of a work. Not just set aside because I want you to stand over and be still. No. Set aside for a particular, a predicted, a foreknown, a determined end, goal. That's what it means. For Christ, hon, it came with the cross. He went there by the anointing. Now, how many Christians want to be the anointed? He went there by his anointing. He says it. One place is that he did this through the eternal Spirit of God. But the anointed, the holy oil, that oil which was itself consecrated, that is set aside for only one thing, to be used in anointing, and for nothing else. Nothing else. It only goes on what God says, anointed. Anointed. Whether it's a hymn or a thing or a piece of meat laying there, sacrifice. Or whether it's the whole tabernacle, or even down to the meat hook whereby they turn the meat on, out there on the altar, you anoint that also. Because what part of that doesn't speak of Christ bringing everything that God gave him to do to its ultimate end? Now, sweetie, John says that we have received the anointing, to abide in the anointing. I'm going to tell you, the anointing works the same thing in my soul as it did in Christ. Why? Because you can't separate him from his anointing. That may be throwing out too much, but I'll tell you, right here, he brings all of this to the cross. We have to understand that, honey, the cross is both death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and, you know, it's the whole thing. It's the whole work of God. That's the reason, even in the type and shadow, that's the reason Pentecost is joined to Passover in the way that it is. And we'll just leave that, but it's particularly joined. There's as no other way. It's joined there to Pentecost in a way that it isn't joined to anything else. At any rate, in my opinion, that's the reason that during the 3.5 years we have so much spoken concerning the Jews' Passover and Pentecost. Christ is going to bring them together in himself, in his cross. John 6:38. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. Now that goes on through here. There's 4 more references of that in John 6, verse 40. Verse 40. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, I will raise him up in the last day. The last day here and throughout the scripture is the time of the cross. It's the time of the cross. He appeared once in the end of the world. That's the cross. Everything that was other than the new had to be done away at the cross so that the new could come forth in resurrection. Resurrection's not about the old being done over, but it's about the new coming forth, and that's Christ. Everything of the resurrection is absolutely and totally new. The resurrection is not me living again. The resurrection is Christ living in me and me having no life but him, which is wonderful. There's just an order here. The order is established under the old covenant. It's fulfilled in Christ. And so we go on. John 6, 51 through 58. And look now. I am the living bread. I am the living bread. Verse 53. Then Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Honey, it's his body that's being talked about here in all of these verses. It's his body. Then we take that right over to Ephesians 2. Take it right over to Ephesians 2. All you, Paul says, that were dead in sin, children of wrath, etc., 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 all of you. But God, for his great love, wherewith he hath loved us, did what? Basically, raised us up in the last day. See, the last day is not yet to come. It's already come and gone. Ephesians 2, verse 1 through verse 7. Quickened us together as one body. Raised us up together, one body. And then established us, one body, in heaven. The very heaven that he speaks of here. In heaven, in Christ. I will raise it up. The builder, the maker, the edifier, the fullness himself, the completement himself, I will raise it up. Tremendous. It is tremendous. Now, let me just finish this right quick. Verse 57, 56 and 57 of John 6. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. See that? That's what we're talking about. And then, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, So he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. And he goes on with this. I mean, it's wonderful to take this right on through, to go from right there to John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Then to John 14, I'll receive you unto myself. Where I am, there you may be also. I will raise it up. Hallelujah. We need to consider that. I just sit and ponder it and just say, Lord, open my eyes. I can see the words here. Open my eyes. Because you're only going to see the real meaning of I will raise it up when you see the one who raises it up. When you see him. And you understand what that means. Because a lot of people still see that as something kind of that he does apart from those whom he raises. But he doesn't. It's because he's in you. And he says that. And dwells in you. It's not simply a thing that he does. It's the power that he is. It's the life that he is. The resurrection and the life. And all I'm trying to say is what I said before. This little few sentences. That's all I'm trying to say right here. This is it. We must come to see the altogether otherness of his body, the church, as a new creation in Christ. Quit trying to look at it like some kind of an earthly organization. And realize that it only exists by Christ. In him. Through him. Or it don't exist. And then begin to walk in that reality inwardly. Begin to see him in that way. And that's where we come to the Christ. The Christ. That's where we come to the anointing of the anointed. Blessed be the Lamb of God. Well, that's enough. In fact, time is gone. So it's good that we stop at the same time. The Lord bless you. We appreciate hearing from you. And just let me say again, thank you. Thank you for helping and for providing that we may continue to reach out with this gospel from this place. That's why this building exists. That's why this place exists. It's why we are here. I find no other reason for being here. But the expansion, the outreach of this gospel throughout the Lord's body in whatever way the Lord gives us and enables us to do. Throughout his body, around the world. Thank you for helping us with that, you who do so. We thank you for it. May the Lord richly bless you for it. Amen. That's it.